You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 12. This is page 807 in the Pew Bibles. I'll be especially focusing on verse 11. Be reading chapter 2, 1 through 12 for the whole context. Let's stand as we receive our scripture passage today for our sermon. Matthew chapter 2, hear the inerrant, infallible word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Amen. You may be seated. This week, of course, Christians throughout the world will remember and rejoice in the birth of Jesus. And one common tradition, of course, associated with this celebration is the giving of gifts. Now, this cultural practice of gift-giving at Christmas has at least partially been inspired by the Magi and their gift-giving here. These kingly wise men commendably come from afar to give their gifts to the newborn king. Now, interestingly, something both Christians and non-Christians alike have recognized, how in this season, gift-giving has a temptation to overshadow everything else. You might hear the term the commercialization of Christmas. It's easily seen. And, of course, we can think of how the commercialization of Christmas and gift-giving could be a temptation. And, again, even non-Christians will speak of this, that this can be a temptation. I think that's what this holiday is all about. And yet, from a biblical Christian standpoint, we want to recognize something. There is something, despite the temptation to let gifts overwhelm, right? There is something generally good about giving gifts. And now to clarify, there is no biblical requirement to give gifts at Christmas. I please don't hear what I'm not saying. There's no biblical requirement. You have to give gifts at Christmas. There's none of that. But the Bible does commend, in general, the giving of various gifts. Something, of course, which many Christians have found quite fitting this time of year. And so as I was reflecting on this practice of giving gifts, I thought it'd be edifying to spend some time today reflecting biblically about the virtue of giving. And this will, of course, ultimately be an opportunity to talk again about the greatest gift of all. So that's the plan for today. In today's message, I will have us focus on verse 11. That's the verse on the gifts the Magi give to Jesus. Our first point will be to consider the phrase, opening their treasures. And then our second point will be to consider the phrase, they offered him gifts. And then third, I'm going to supplement our passage with that quote from Acts of Jesus in 20:35, how Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so that'll be our reflection today here. Let's begin in our first point to consider how the Magi opened their treasures. They opened their treasures. That's verse 11. It says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him, then opening their treasures." Stop right there. Before they could give their gifts, they had to first open up their treasures. Now, the Greek word here for treasures, the word can be used to describe either the treasure itself or the place that you store and safeguard the treasure. We have something, it's the same root in the Greek. We have something similar when we use the word treasure and treasury, right? Treasures are stored in treasuries. It's kind of like the Greek word here. And so in the context here, when it says that the Magi opened up their treasures, it's using that word treasures in that specific sense, in terms of the containers or the storehouses that they had brought with them, whatever they brought to, as they made this trip, right, they had to store these gifts in something. And so that's what it's describing, right, that they had something they opened up to get the gifts out. But what I wanted you to understand here with this word treasure, they open their treasures. What's inside the treasure is the treasure, right? You put treasure in a treasury, right? And so it's, I think, an obvious point, but sometimes obvious points are worth just noticing. The Magi are giving of their treasure. Their gifts were valuable treasures. When we give a gift, it is, generally speaking, going to cost you something, right? You're giving of your own treasure. It's not much of a gift if it didn't cost you something. An example that came to my mind is, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. David there, King David, was going to give an offering to the Lord. And someone wanted to basically finance the offering, give him the offering that David would give. And David turned him down. You remember this passage? David said, "I'm not going to give an offering to God that costs me nothing." True gifts will generally have some sort of cost to them. We sometimes use the language of sacrificial giving, right? Think about it. Sacrificials, you're sacrificing something. Something you would have otherwise used on yourself, use it to give. That's what a gift is. And so true gifts will generally have some sort of cost to them. And like the Magi here, for them particularly, this was a considerable cost to the gifts that they were bringing King Jesus here. Now, interestingly, in Matthew's gospel, which is where we're at, the next time this word for treasure comes up is in the Sermon on the Mount. So a few chapters later, the word appears again. Jesus there is teaching his disciples about treasure. He says, he gets us to think about, what is it that we treasure? And that's when he calls us to consider, you know, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And then the great phrase he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Same wording. So in that Sermon on the Mount passage, interestingly, earlier in that same chapter, really the context for what Jesus is talking there about treasure is about giving, specifically giving to the needy. Jesus speaks of how such giving even reaps a reward from our Heavenly Father. We give of our earthly treasure and reap a heavenly treasure reward out of it. And so Jesus connects all of this idea. We can use, I'm now repeating myself, I apologize, but we're losing some of our earthly treasure to bless someone else. And we end up reaping heavenly treasure in the process. Jesus tells us to put our heart on that heavenly treasure over the earthly treasure. You have to have your heart in that place if you're going to give, sacrifice, give of your own treasure to someone else. And I love how, I think it's in there in that passage with Jesus, that I think we can think practically how this works, that the Holy Spirit very well may use the very act of giving gifts to grow our hearts in that way, right? By obeying the command, the Holy Spirit ministers to us, letting go of some of what we treasure to bless someone else. That's a way the Spirit can grow your heart through the act of giving, through the act of obedience, helping us not to treasure it so much. And so while giving gifts in general is a good thing, Jesus' concern on the Sermon on the Mount especially draws our attention to the needy. And Christians throughout the centuries have especially thought it's fitting to give to the poor during the Christmas season. And whenever we give to the needy, whether it's now or anytime throughout the year, Jesus commends it and says that ultimately it's service done unto God. Now on this first point, I wanted us to recognize that the Magi here gave to Jesus out of their treasure. And in our similar way, our giving to Jesus and to others will be out of our treasure. So let's turn now into our second point and consider then the phrase, they offered him gifts. They offered him gifts. That's what it says they did after they opened those treasures. They offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They present these gifts to the newborn king. I want us to appreciate at this point, it's very clear in the context here, this was an act of homage and ultimately worship. We don't know how much these Magi knew about Jesus. They at least knew that he was the long-awaited Messiah king, because that's what verse 2 says they're come asking about when they come to King Herod. Did they also know that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us? As just in Matthew, the chapter right before, the verses right before, had just got done talking about Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us. Quite possibly they knew that, because obviously they seem to be familiar with prophecy. And there's been speculation in terms of some of the prophecy they may have had. Isaiah, of course, is the one who prophesies that the king that's coming will be Emmanuel. So in verse 11, when they finally enter the room, there, baby Jesus, they fall down and they worship him. That's the setting. Their giving of gifts is in the context of their homage and worship of King Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so it's an expression of their worship. And these are truly gifts fit for a king. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. You may not know as much about frankincense and myrrh, but you know gold, right? I think, hopefully. These were all very expensive gifts. Indeed, kingly kind of gifts. Now, it may surprise you, actually, that the least expensive item on that list is the gold. Back in at least in terms of back then, I think today it might be a little bit different, but back then, the least expensive of those three items would have been the gold. I'm talking like per ounce, right? That's not to say any of these were inexpensive gifts. Now, we're not told the quantities, but these are literally treasures, literally luxuries that were kingly. And I acknowledge the text doesn't go into detail about these. They don't say why they specifically brought these three things. But knowing what we know about these, I think it would invite a little bit of reflection to think about the symbolism that comes to mind when you think of such three gifts. And what we find is that certainly there's a kingly sense and connection to these gifts. But I think we also will see, I'll point this to you, we'll see some priestly connotations here too. Our Exodus Bible study, I think, has actually alluded to this as well. So let's start with the gold. Gold is a timeless, precious metal. It's a currency and symbol of the wealthy. Ordinary people back then did not typically possess gold. I think we don't appreciate that because we all probably have some gold, you know. And, you know, in terms of like the currency they would have normally used, everyday people, their coinage would have been things like made of bronze and silver, not normally gold. Now, to clarify, there were gold coins. For example, the Romans had a gold coin called the, I'm sorry if I don't pronounce it exactly right, or Aureus, I believe is something along this, Aureus. One of those gold Roman coins that I just told you about was worth about a month's pay for a normal laborer. Give you a rough analogy here. Think of modern currency. We have bills of several denominations, ones, fives, twenties, fifties, hundreds. Larger denominations are no longer in print, though they are still, there are still some in circulation, right? And they're legal tender. But most people do not walk around, say, with a $5,000 bill in their pocket, let alone try to pay for their groceries with a $5,000 bill. Well, gold back then was like that. It was the currency of the elite. It was especially associated with kings. It would have been used for larger transactions, not everyday type of currency. Now, the prestige and the value of gold was clearly symbolic in the tabernacle. Again, we've been studying this on Wednesday nights in Exodus. If not, I'll get you up to speed as I talk through these things. But when we were looking at the tabernacle, you might remember the different parts of the tabernacle. And there was gold used in the tabernacle, but you might remember not on the outer court. The outer court, its features were bronze. But as you went farther in, as you got into the inner sanctum, into the holy place, and then into the most holy place, that inner holy place and holiest place, there everything was featured in gold. Of course, the symbolism there is very clear in Exodus. God, who is king over all the earth, has placed his special presence there in that holy place within the inner sanctum in the tabernacle. And so how fitting to have gold featured there. Now, as for the frankincense, that would have been an aromatic resin. Broadly would be considered a spice, though not in the culinary sense. It was used for perfumes and incense. Now, I understand, again, I'm relying on experts of this kind of stuff, but I understand that frankincense would have been the costliest per ounce of these three gifts. It was a rare commodity. It had to be imported from afar. So again, this is a very kingly gift. It's not something ordinary people would enjoy. You know, I don't use perfumes because it bothers my nose, but I know like you can go and get cheap perfume at CVS probably for a few bucks, and you can also go to some fancy places and get some stuff that I would never be able to afford to buy, right? Everyday people didn't use frankincense for their perfume, right? That's what I'm trying to say there. This is though something, for example, that if you read the Song of Solomon, there's a number of references to how both King Solomon and especially his bride are described as being perfumed with frankincense. And of course, the Song of Solomon is describing a royal romance. Again, not the kind of perfumes that everyday people would use, right? And then, interestingly, like how gold was also featured in the tabernacle, you might have remembered in our Exodus study, we also see frankincense featured in the tabernacle. And again, very close connection with God. Remember, what was it used for? It was used as a key ingredient, really the sort of primary ingredient in the incense formula, where they burned that incense twice daily in the altar of incense. That was that altar right in front of the most holy place, right? So this frankincense would have been right there daily being used as incense going up before the Lord. It was also added to some of the offerings, and it's described when it's added to the offerings as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Though, interesting, there's a specific statement that it's never to be used in any of the sin offerings. Interesting imagery that's there. Now, the myrrh was similar to the frankincense in that it was also an aromatic resin, therefore a spice in the sense of making perfume and incense. probably not quite as expensive as frankincense, but still very, very costly. Again, not an everyday type of a thing used. Again, a kingly gift. The Song of Solomon also has a number of references to the couple being perfumed with myrrh. Psalm 45 is an interesting psalm. If you've ever looked at that psalm in detail, it's an ode for a royal wedding. And it describes the king. His robes are fragrant with myrrh. And so again, this kingly aspect, messianic kingly aspect, when you think of a Psalm 45 and a Song of Solomon looking forward to Christ, right? These are kingly imageries Scripture uses for myrrh. And again, you can think of its use in the tabernacle. It also is featured as a key ingredient. In this case, it was a key ingredient in the holy anointing oil. The holy anointing, remember Exodus, we've studied that, guys, the holy anointing oil. It was used to consecrate the priests, and not just the priests, all the furnishings of the tabernacle got anointed with this holy anointing oil that was, remember it said the recipe was only allowed to be used for these purposes, for consecrating the priests and the tabernacle, and this key ingredient in it was myrrh. So stepping back then, we look at these gifts that the Magi bring, Jesus. We see that they are not only kingly, but they're also priestly. Their use, not only by kings, but also by its use in the tabernacle, brings out that priestly nature. And I want us to appreciate, this is quite fitting. Maybe remember things like Psalm 110, a description, a prophecy of the Messiah, how the Messiah would be a king, but it also says the Messiah will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so indeed, Scripture presents Jesus is a royal priest. He is a king priest. And take that one step further and apply it now to us as Christians who are in Christ Jesus. What does 1 Peter 2:9 call us? It says that we are a royal priesthood. And so as fitting of these gifts are for King Jesus, we think of our connection with King Jesus as royal priests. Now, as we see these Magi bringing these costly gifts to the newborn Christ, I want us to recognize something. This is ultimately fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 60 is one that I particularly have in mind here. Isaiah 60 is one of several prophecies. We read it, of course, right? One of several prophecies about how God would restore his people and their kingdom under a coming Messiah. Isaiah 60, verse 6. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So when I quote that, what I'm saying is this idea that's heralded in Isaiah of kings coming from afar, this is begun to be fulfilled with Jesus. Isaiah prophesied when God restores the fortunes of Israel, that the kings would come from afar to pay homage ultimately to Israel's Messiah, and they would even give him gifts. This prophecy there in Isaiah is beginning to be realized here with the Magi. And keep thinking here. Go back to King Solomon's day. So Isaiah is way after King Solomon's day. Isaiah prophesies about that this is going to happen, that the kings from afar are going to come and bring these sorts of gifts, right? But go all the way back to King Solomon's day. For a time, one might have thought Solomon would be the promised Messiah. Solomon, interestingly, wrote a psalm, Psalm 72. And in his psalm that he wrote, he prayed for this. He prayed that kings would come and honor the king of Israel. Let me quote it for you, Psalm 72:10. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. The heart behind Solomon's prayer and psalm there is praying that the promised Messiah king from the line of David, and he would rule all the nations. Psalm 72 has Solomon praying for this, that the kings of the earth would flock to the Davidic kingdom and pay honor and homage to its king. Again, think in Solomon's day. That prayer even had an initial typological fulfillment when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon. What did she do? She gave him gifts of gold and spices and jewels, 1 Kings 10:10. Well, it is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, where Jesus commends that Queen of Sheba for her faith and says, "Now one greater than Solomon has come." Solomon fell short of being the promised Messiah. Jesus came in God's perfect timing to be King of the nations. These Magi didn't reflect an initial fulfillment of all these strands of Old Testament prophecy that all the nations would come to the Israelite Messiah. We continue that. We add to the fulfillment of this in our own day as we, people from all over the world, from various nations, come to serve and worship Jesus as Lord. And one day, Jesus will return and usher in the fullness of his kingdom. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of Christ, Revelation 11, 15. Hope you're getting excited. Wonderful to see scripture cover to cover, all being worked out and realized. Think of way back then, longing to see it starting to come, and now we've seen so much. Well, let's move on to a third point. And I wanted to bring in this Acts 20:35 reference. Paul quotes Jesus as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, maybe you've heard that saying a lot. Maybe your parents quoted you it around Christmas time. Maybe you didn't even realize that Jesus is the one who said it. It'd be easy to miss that Jesus is the one who said it because it's an interesting quote. It does not appear in the four Gospels. So it's one of the rarest situations where Paul here preserves another teaching of Jesus that otherwise wasn't recorded, at least word for word, in the actual historical gospel, the gospel's historical accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. Paul gives us something extra here. It's also interesting, and in God's providence, we've been going through Ephesians, right? And in Acts 20, he's referencing this in the conversation with the elders at Ephesus. So it's a good dovetail with our sermon series we've been going through. Think about it. He's telling the Ephesian elders, he's commending to the Ephesian elders about giving. And again, cross-reference that with what we've been studying in Ephesians, right? We've been in the heights of glory, in the spiritual heavenly blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, the person and work of Christ, the predestined plan of redemption, who we are, new creations in him, such wonderful, weighty, glorious doctrines of our salvation. Paul at the same time can commend to these Ephesian elders to give. Something as practical as giving. Paul surely in context implies not only of our earthly treasures, but even of our time and our talents. And so in a rather very wonderful short way, he commends all of that giving, even fitting as a Christian in response and gratitude to all that we have been given by God in Christ. And so when people give gifts at Christmas or any time through the year, it's an opportunity to live out this teaching of Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Our Lord teaches that. Our Lord commends that. And this is why we're not commanded per se to give Christmas gifts, but Jesus does commend giving. We should look to be people who give to others. obviously, especially looking to give to those who are in need. You know, I remember Paul said, don't forget the poor, right? Remember the poor? Paul was told that by the other apostles, and he said, of course. Well, think of all the ways we can give, right? We can give to the poor. We can also give in love to others to express our love for them. When we give to our fellow Christians, it's part of the way we live out that love one another command that is so emphasized in the New Testament, particularly about having a love for our fellow Christians. When we give to one another, it's an expression of love one another. And then when we give to, say, the poor or others outside of the church, that's an expression, think of this command, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's also something that we're commanded to do. Love our neighbor as ourself. And so we certainly can think of love and giving that we give to our fellow Christians, to the poor and others outside the church. And of course, certainly, we can think of how we should give unto our Lord of our treasure, time, and talents, even following the example of the Magi here. When we give to the Lord, we are expressing our worship and reverence of Him. And so, you know, giving to the Lord, the work of His church, right? This is obviously very commended here as well. This is all very good, Jesus says. He literally says we're blessed as we give. Now, yes, everyone loves to receive gifts. But Jesus speaks of how even more blessed it is that we give. Now, when we hear that, of course, when you hear Jesus say that, as a Christian, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When you hear Jesus say that, we know that He lived this truth out in the full. As Jesus says in Mark 10:45, He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. When we celebrate the birth of Christ, we're recognizing Jesus is the greatest gift of all. The eternal Son of God came down, took on a human nature in order to die for us, that we could be saved from our sins. John 15:13, greater love is no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus gave us the greatest gift as He came into this world and ultimately laid down His life for us. Literally, that's sacrificial. Every time I'm sacrificial giving, early, Jesus literally sacrificially gave to us. Indeed, in that chief of sacrifices, think about it, Jesus is more blessed to give than to receive. Even Jesus, as the Christ, He found the blessedness of such giving. For having so sacrificed, what does the scripture say? Having so sacrificed Himself, Jesus, having so sacrificed Himself, God then highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Magi began to bend the knee to Jesus. We continue today as well. We hail Him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Have you fallen down before Jesus and received Him as Lord and Savior? Or in the words of Psalm 2, have you kissed the Son? Again, a homage terminology. Hear that gospel call. If any has not yet done that, don't wait any longer. Trust in Jesus as Lord and King. Find the salvation and the forgiveness that's in Him and in Him alone. Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church, as we've reflected today on this idea of biblical giving and the greatest gift of all, Jesus, let me summarize our message through 3 points of application. In other words, you've heard the message and sort of bring it all together. I'll bring home 3 points of final application. First, may you be generous in giving to the Lord from your treasure. Surely that's got to be an important application from a passage like this. When you sacrificially give to the work of Christ Church, you're joining with the Magi in worship and recognition of Christ Jesus. And I'll put a little practical standpoint, practical plug from our recent congregational meeting. We all saw in the congregation meeting, we've got a gap to fill for this year's budget. And you might be part of God helping to close the gap in some end-of-year giving. So please prayerfully consider that. A second application, may you cheerfully give to others. We follow our Lord's lead when we give to others. We agree with him when we give to others. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We set our heart on heavenly treasure over earthly treasure when we give to others. How fitting, especially, it is to give during this festive time. And may you find the blessing in it. And then third application, may you gratefully and joyfully receive all the gifts that our Lord gives us. The Lord has given us so much. Of course, we think chiefly of giving us Jesus. With all his saving benefits, we can add other things or be more specific. We can, of course, think of how God has given us of his Holy Spirit to renew us, to guide us. God has bestowed upon us a kingdom in Christ. He's made us a royal priesthood, lifting us up. And then even on a practical level, God in this life has given us of so many earthly treasures, entrusting us to steward them for God's glory. Let us be grateful and joyous as we receive all these many gifts from God. Indeed, may our own gift-giving never overshadow the greatest gift that we have in King Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for that greatest gift of all in sending Jesus into this world, even to give up his life for us. We rejoice that this King of Kings did not remain dead, but rose unto victory and resurrection life. We come then again to fall down in worship and homage before our Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do pray, O Lord, cultivate in our hearts a spirit of generous and cheerful giving, even as we seek to offer our whole selves as a sacrifice and a gift to Jesus, our Lord, our reasonable service unto him. And so we do pray then together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.